21 and verses 2 to 14 we look at this evening. We saw last time we took in verse 1 as connecting with what goes before, although it does also connect with what follows, in that although God will judge the wicked, yet he has purposed that he will be the God of all the families of Israel. But taking verses 2 to 14, you'll see verse 3 reads, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." Our theme is the certainty of everlasting love, or the certainty that comes from the knowledge of God's everlasting love. Can we be sure of heaven? Well, if you base your hope on anything but the everlasting love of God in Christ Jesus, the answer is no. But if this is the footing of our hope, then the answer is yes. Chapters 30 to 33 concern the restoration of Israel and Judah. And this chapter grounds the certainty of future blessing on the everlasting love of God. It is addressed to the captives of Israel. You remember that the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, the biggest of which was Ephraim, that their capital was Samaria, and Samaria had been taken by the Assyrians long before this, in 722 BC. And verses 2 right down to 22 are addressed to these tribes of Israel, these 10 tribes, under the title of the largest of them, which was Ephraim. Then, of course, Judah was going to be taken captive by Babylon in 586 BC. And verses 23 to 26 are addressed to Judah. And then the rest of the chapter addresses Judah and Israel together, but stretching beyond the restoration from captivity to the New Testament and the new covenant spoken of in those later verses. So this chapter is summing up promises of future blessing for Israel and for Judah and for the whole church of God. So our section this evening is part of that which is addressed to the captives of Israel, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, which had been taken long before this, rather than Judah, which was going to be taken by Babylon. So it's addressing the captives of the 10 tribes taken by Assyria long ago. Not all of the 10 tribes were taken away. Some were left behind. But those who were taken by the Assyrians were taken to the cities of the Medes. You have that in 2 Kings and chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 11. "And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel unto Assyria, and put them in Hala and in Habor by the river of Gozan, and the cities of the Medes, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, and all that Moses the servant of the Lord commanded, and would not hear them nor do them." And this putting of them in the cities of the Medes remained the case at least until the time of Jehoiakim, because 2 Kings goes on, it deals with the history up until the time of Jehoiakim, at the end of 2 Kings. And evidently the Israelites taken to the cities of the Medes stayed there until at least that time. So 2 Kings 17 and verse 23, until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets, so was Israel carried away out of their own land unto this day. So those who were taken captive by Assyria all those years earlier than Jeremiah's ministry, they were kept in the cities of the Medes. They did not make their way to the British Isles or anything of that sort, as the so-called British Israelites falsely maintained. They were in the cities of the Medes. Then when Babylon took Jerusalem, and Babylon was subsequently defeated by the Medes and the Persians, there they were, ready to heed Cyrus's command that they should return to the land of their fathers. So some were still in Israel, others were in the cities of the Medes, and were well placed to return to the land when Cyrus made his proclamation. And in Ezra and Nehemiah, we find, for example, there are Levites mentioned, showing that those who returned when Babylon fell and when Cyrus made his proclamation were not simply of Judah, but belonged to the various tribes. And that's why in the New Testament we find mention in Luke 2:36 of Anna, a prophetess of the tribe of Asher. And we also find the Apostle Paul in Acts 26 verse 7 referring to the 12 tribes serving God instantly night and day, because there were not 10 lost tribes. The Apostle's prayers for Israel were for the Jews of his day, who were going about to establish their own righteousness rather than submitting to the righteousness of God. Romans 9, 1 to 3 and Romans 10, verse 1. So this means that verse 2 onwards is, verse 2 particularly, is referring to the restoration of the 10 tribes along with Judah at the return of the captivity of Babylon, although some see it as referring back to the Exodus. But if we take it as referring to those being addressed, the descendants of those who survived the Assyrian conquering of Samaria, those who were taken captive from the northern kingdom, the Lord would come and give them rest in the promised land. So that's the setting and the background. Firstly then, the Lord promises future blessing. The Lord promises future blessing in verses 4 to verse 9. The Lord promises a recovery and great rejoicing in verse 4. Again, I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O Virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, and shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry. He promises that they will be established in their land. Verse 5. Thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planter shall plant and shall eat them as common things. He promises them recovery of his own appointed worship. Verse 6. And there shall be a day that the watchman upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry, Arise ye, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. This most likely refers to the new moon festivals and the watchmen on the mountains of Ephraim watching to see the commencement of the new moon. And when the new moon has come, then they call upon the people to go to Zion to worship the Lord according to God's appointment. And it is to Zion that they go. No longer will there be the division between Israel and Judah. No longer the false alternative rival places of worship in Israel. But they will go to Zion that God appointed all along. The spirit of prayer and the answer of prayer, it will be found, verse 7. For thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the coasts of the earth. And with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together, a great company shall return thither. Here the people pray and the Lord answers and they return, and even the most vulnerable and weak return, the lame, the blind, those with child and so forth, because unlike their brutal captors, the enemies of Israel, the Lord would care for them, and there would be a huge return of the people, and a repentant and yet joyful nation. Verse 9, they shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. There would be tears of repentance, but also of joy when they were as them that dreamed. And the bountiful provision of the Lord is described as rivers of waters, and he clears the way for them. And in Psalm 107, you have the picture of the returning captives by various routes and means as they are brought again to the city of God. And Israel, he says, I'm a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. That is to say that Ephraim, or Israel as a whole, would enjoy the blessings, that there would be no lessening of blessing for Ephraim compared with Judah. All the privileges and blessings promised would be sure to all the house of Israel who trusted in the Lord. So then, a promise of future great blessing. Secondly, the final satisfaction. The final satisfaction, verse 10 to 14. Here is a description of their blessedness in the land of promise. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. The word is to reach the remotest corners. The nations are to pass on the message to the more remote places. They said among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The one who scattered Israel, the Lord, for their sins, will gather Israel and will watch over them with the care of a shepherd. He will redeem them from the hand of their enemies. Verse 11, he's ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. They shall come to Zion to rejoice. Verse 12. Again, the old division has gone. The rivalry, the unlawful places of worship in Samaria have gone. Here, Israel goes to the appointed place in Judah. And there is abundant provision, like a well-watered garden, and they come to the goodness of the Lord, that is, the good things that the Lord, or the bounty that the Lord in his goodness has appointed for them. There is great joy, verse 13, then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow. I will satiate the soul of the priests with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. They would be satisfied with the Lord. They would know satisfaction in the Lord. Glorious promises for the Old Testament church of restoration, reunification, and blessing from the Lord. Glorious promises. But of course, not the ultimate end of the church of God. There is a kingdom of glory yet to come for them and for us, when we will sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. So then, this is a promise of great things to come for the church on earth. And there still are for us in the New Testament church great promises of future blessing for the church of God. But beyond all that is the final glorious kingdom, when the church is perfected and fellowship with Christ reaches its everlasting fullness. But then thirdly, the certainty of the promise. The certainty of the promise. Back to verse 3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. How could they know that these future blessings would come? How can we know that future blessings spoken of in the scriptures will be ours? Well, first of all, old promises of God are still true. Old promises of God are still true. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. This is words put, as it were, into the mouth of Israel. Possibly the cavillers, the unbelieving cavillers, were saying, there may be nice promises in the past, but this is a different age and a different generation. That was all right then, but it's rather passé, it's rather old hat now. We need something fresh now. The promises did go back a long way. But the Lord is saying, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. So that the love of God had not changed for his elect. His love for the election of grace, even within Israel, stands. And that was true even into the New Testament age. Romans 11 and verse 2. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Would he not that what the scripture saith, and so on. And then verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. God's love for his elect is from eternity to eternity. And so these promises came from the unchanging Jehovah, the eternal and unchanging God, who never forgets and who is never deceitful, the God of truth. There is no unrighteousness in him. And that's what's behind this. That's why these promises can be sure of fulfillment, because the love of God to his people is everlasting. The word upon which our hope for future blessedness rests may be old. It may be centuries old. It is. But they come from the unchanging God, whose truth endures to all generations. We believe the Bible because, not because it's new, but because it comes from God, and God's truthfulness, God's love for his people is everlasting. He still has the power to perform. The Lord's arm is not shortened that it cannot save. It hasn't diminished in its strength, so that nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ, the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's still almighty. He's still sovereign. He's still wise. And his love for his people has not changed. And therefore his word does not need any modification, because it comes from him. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. God has given his word and has preserved that word, and we have that word as the sure ground of our hope. Newness and oldness is not the point. It's where it comes from, and it comes from the God of truth, who has declared, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. God had proved his love at the Exodus from Egypt. He would prove his love again by the restoration from captivity. But he has supremely demonstrated his love to us, upon whom the ends of the world have come. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not with him also freely give us all things? Will he not give us grace to persevere? If he spared not his own son, will he withhold persevering grace from his people? Not at all. He has loved them with an everlasting love. That's why Christ came and died for them. And he will keep his people. He will order everything for their good and in their interests. He will sustain them inwardly and order everything else for their good. God's love for his people has its source in the electing purpose of God. It is everlasting love. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. If it's from everlasting, then it's a love that is undeserved. When God set his electing love upon his people, there's nothing that God can discover. God knows all about our unworthiness. It's a love from everlasting, and therefore a love that is bestowed in the full knowledge of our unworthiness. Amongst men, we can think well of someone and then we're disappointed, but that's not how it is with God. God set his love upon an unworthy, evil, naturally evil people. And this everlasting love is further expounded in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. He's giving some of these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Election in Christ, predestination to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, to the praise of the glory of his grace, acceptance in the Beloved, redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And he goes on, the sealing of the Spirit, and then the full inheritance. So God has an eternal purpose of love towards those who are chosen as the heirs of salvation, that Christ should redeem them and bring them to God and bring them to glory. A love that is not based on the natural loveliness of those who are loved. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto our fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And in chapter 9, verse 5, we've looked at it recently on a Wednesday night, not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's purpose of election is not based on any merit or any foreseen good works, or even on any foreseen faith. It's not that God foresees who will believe and then chooses them. He chooses them and determines that they shall be brought to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 9, verse 10, and not only this, when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. There, Jacob and Esau hadn't done good or evil. The apostle doesn't even consider a foreknowledge that is separate from foreordination. That doesn't enter into biblical thinking at all. There is no such thing as foreknowledge without foreordination. God knows what will happen because he has determined what will happen. And the apostle is saying the reason that Jacob was saved and Esau was not because Jacob was in himself superior to Esau. It was the sovereign good pleasure of God, expressed in the words, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Jacob I have decreed to save, Esau I have decreed not to save. So this is a love that initiates salvation. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Now, some take this, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. They translate it and interpret it as, I have drawn out my love toward thee. That is, the idea is that God's love is perpetual. But we take it as it stands. With loving kindness have I drawn thee. The parallel passage in Hosea certainly warrants that view of the text. Hosea 11 verse 4. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws and laid meat unto them. I drew them. And this is entirely in keeping with the fact that the restoration to the land was connected with an essential spiritual change. So that when the Lord describes the restoration of Israel and Judah, he isn't describing a mere outward change of circumstances, but an outward change that accompanied the work of the Spirit in the hearts of the people so that they knew the Lord and were returned to the land of promise as a godly remnant. The word draw here is the word used of Joseph being pulled out of the pit into which his brothers had put him. The Midianites, the traders came along and they pulled him out. It's also the idea of Jeremiah later on in chapter 38. He was put into a pit and was pulled out. And the idea of the Lord drawing them, it's not that the Lord drags his elect to Christ unwillingly. It is that he makes the unwilling willing. He renews the will so that they want to come to Christ freely, gladly, heartily, sweetly. But this term indicates our natural helplessness, our powerlessness, that it belongs to God to make a depraved sinner desire what he should desire and what is in his interest to desire, but that he won't desire because he loves sin. And so our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 6 and verse 44 says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. He says it's written in the prophets, and he quotes Isaiah 54:13. But he says it's written in the prophets, and it may be that this is one of the passages which was also in mind. But he says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Why is that? Is not Christ offered to all men? Of course he is. Cannot all who want Christ have Christ? Of course they can. Anyone who wants Christ can have Christ. But by nature we don't want Christ. By nature, we see no beauty in Christ that we should desire him. Left to ourselves, we no more desire Christ than a man in a pit has the ability to get out of it. We love darkness. We love sin. We do not desire Christ. But when God, the Holy Spirit, renews the heart, then in that way we are drawn to Christ. Those who are taught of the Father come to Christ. Those who the Father by the Spirit renews, they want Christ. And it's how the text says not only that it is in loving kindness, but with loving kindness. It is the outworking of God's covenant love, kindness, that a sinner is drawn to Christ. And the knowledge of that love attracts sinners to Christ, attracts the elect, and as it were, is not only that which renews the heart, but the love of God in Christ is that which is so desirable to those who are born of the Spirit. But it begins with God. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Because of God's everlasting love to his elect people in Israel, he would draw them. He would change them. He would renew their hearts. And they would call upon his name. He would sprinkle clean water upon them and take away the stony heart and put in the heart of flesh, so that they would loathe their abominations and call upon the Lord and be returned to their land, and he would be their God and they would be his people. It begins with God. So it is for us. It must begin with God. If we were dependent upon our own imaginary free will, if we came to Christ by way of natural ability, we would have very good reason to doubt of reaching the harbour. If man has free will, in the sense of a will independent of the sovereign decrees of God, then that free will that brings to Christ can take away, can reverse. That's why the doctrine of free will is destructive of real assurance. That is, if anyone really thinks about it. On the basis of man having an independent free will, he could be in Christ all his life. And then at the last, he's out of Christ again and damned forever. That is a hideous doctrine. Hideous. There is no assurance in free will, the doctrine of free will. It is a false doctrine, and it cannot give assurance consistently with itself. But when we know that God begins the work according to his everlasting electing love, then he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. If the reason we are in Christ is because of an undeserved, everlasting, electing love of God, then we can be sure God doesn't draw sinners to Christ and then cast them off. That same everlasting love that has brought us into the fellowship of his Son will keep us, and we shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck us out of his hand. Christ did not die to make salvation a mere possibility for anyone, but a certainty for the elect of God. But you say, how do I know? How do I know? That's fine. If we know we're in Christ, we can have the assurance that we will be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. But how do I know if I've been chosen of God? Well, you can know that whether you're one of God's elect by knowing whether you believe on Christ. The apostle says, make your calling and election sure. You can't know that you're one of God's elect until you know you're called effectually. And how do I know if I'm called? How do I know if God has changed my heart? Well, the first evidence is a willingness to have Christ on gospel terms, without money and without price. You say, oh, but it can't be as simple as that. Oh, but it is. Do you know that coming to Christ to depend upon him alone for acceptance with God is something that the natural man will never do? Man by nature will accept any old doctrine, however demanding, that leaves his pride intact. But he will not accept the idea of salvation by grace, undeserved kindness, through depending upon a crucified Redeemer. Do you have a heart that is willing to have Christ without money and without price as all your salvation and all your desire? If that is so, then it is certain that you are born again of the Spirit of God, and that you are born again of the Spirit of God because you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's how we can come to assurance of being chosen of God, redeemed by Christ, and on the way to everlasting glory. And if that is true of us, then all is well. The old promises will stand. We live in a generation that thinks anything old is useless. But when promises come from God, they will not be revoked. We can be assured that those who are drawn to Christ will be kept in Christ and will receive the full inheritance that belongs to God's people and will be forever with Christ in glory and in that perfected fellowship which belongs to the people of God. The everlasting love of God makes salvation certain. It holds out to us that we can know that we are going to heaven. Amen. Let us come to God in prayer. O gracious and eternal God, grant to us grace to receive thy truth. Enable us to enter into those things which concern our peace, to know those things which are freely given to us of God. Enable us to know that joy and peace in believing and abounding hope through the power of the Holy Ghost, knowing that our salvation does not rest upon any natural ability of our own, but upon the everlasting love of our God in Christ Jesus. These things we ask in his name. Amen.